your attention right now. So I was able to go to a couple places today. One of them was Devil's something. Yes, yes, you know all about the Devil's Tower. Yes, Devil's Tower. That's amazing to me. Stuff like that's amazing to me. It's a feature that on this earth that I mean, there's all these theories. I'm not going with the bear one. I'm sorry. I mean, if you do, I don't want to disappoint you, but I'm not sure a bear did that. I know when we get to heaven, it's not going to matter, but I just think, man, what was that? I mean, how did that come about? And those are questions, you know, I know it's not going to matter when we get there, but I certainly enjoyed that. And then we went by the mine and like where the tire is and you take a picture. Now that's amazing to me. That's unreal. Like I can't wrap my mind around things that size. And so one thing I missed today in the landscape, the beautiful landscape, are these beautiful windmills. Man, I miss that. All I saw was black coal. What's up with that? Now I'm teasing you. Where I grew up in West Texas, I would drive through the countryside and when I was growing up, it was just open. And again, I was in West Texas, not Amarillo. Amarillo is a panhandle. That's flat. You can see for miles. But in West Texas, there was the kind of little bit of hills, not quite as big as out here. But so I was driving through, and that's where we hunted and fished and camped. And, you know, it was just the beautiful countryside. And now when I go down there, it's littered with those windmills, and it drives me crazy. They don't work, number one. They're not efficient, and they never pay for themselves. I don't know who came up with that idea. So I love the coal idea of coal. Here's how simple this is. God put something in the earth and said, hey, there's going to be humans on earth. I'll give them what they need to exist. And we try to outthink it. Man, that just shows how humans can be ignorant. And so anyway, all I'm saying from Texas, we love you guys. We love the coal country. We love you for pulling it out of the ground and sending it down there to run our electricity. And so thank you for that. I hate the other stuff. And so I think that's why the Lord's got to burn the earth up. Burn up everything we messed up and then start over, you know, someday. I think it's because we fouled everything up. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5 tonight. And the way I start this message can be very different, but I want to read you a passage, and I entitled the message "Consider Christ" because I really do want you to think about Christ. I want your focus to be on Christ. And I'm not a great teacher. I don't know how to draw pictures, and so I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit of God to take the Word of God and do something in your mind and your heart that only He can do. And I'll do my best to communicate the things that He's put in my heart. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. So this is John, the Revelator. He's writing this, and he said in verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. What a picture. What a picture. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight. I pray that my mind would just be clear, Lord, to be able to communicate the best I can. But Lord, my dependence is not on my ability to communicate. My dependence is on you to take your word and by your spirit to convince us of truth. And Lord, there's no way to cover all the wonderful truths that are contained in this passage and in chapter 4 we'll look at as well. Lord, I pray the thoughts that are here, Lord, you would help us to see and convince us, Lord, that we need to, in our everyday lives, moment to moment, consider Christ. And so I pray that you would help us tonight, and we'll thank you for what you accomplish in hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, some of you may have read an article that AFA put out several years ago, and it was entitled Nihilism's Children. So the study shows young adults embracing a godless relativism. Nihilism is a viewpoint that traditional values and beliefs are unfounded and that existence is senseless and useless. So in other words, there's no foundation for life. There's no foundation to exist. There's no purpose. Basically, we're hopeless. And really, it's an extension of evolution is what it is. Nihilism. So the people who study trends of today concerning morality said that what is happening today and where we're headed in the days to come make the sexual revolution of the 1960s and the 1970s, they look innocent. We're already living in a sexually unrestrained society. Therefore, the prediction to me is very concerning. These people studying this aren't necessarily grounded in faith. They're not necessarily grounded in biblical principles. They're simply saying, this is the culture, this is the direction the culture's going, and if we don't turn, we're in trouble. That's what they're saying. We've seen this to be true just the last few years, even in our culture. It's not just in Europe anymore. It's rampant in America. Young adults and teenagers are said to be rushing headlong into hedonistic free-for-all. Hedonism, again, is the belief system that pleasure or happiness is the sole chief good of life. There's nothing else. So there's no purpose. So hedonism says, look, have fun and die. That's the philosophy. Our culture is saturated with relativism. The view that ethical truths depend on the individuals or groups holding them. In other words, truth is what you want it to be. It's relative. My truth can be this, your truth can be that, and both of them are truth. I'm just going to tell you, that doesn't work. It doesn't work because some truths that are not grounded on something eternal, like the Bible, then they're conflicting. And when they conflict, then which one is true? Which one is right? Those are fair questions to have. In other words, no one can tell me what is right or wrong. That's relativism. I will determine for myself what I like and what I don't like, what I think is right and what I think is wrong. Well, again, that may sound good, but if I think because of my conscience that murder is wrong and my neighbor says, well, if I don't like you, I can kill you, we have a problem. There's got to be a foundation. There's got to be something that we base our lives and existence on. So to say the least, we've lost our moral compass, and it's embarked our society onto a path of godlessness and self-destruction. And I would say younger people, however, I'm very concerned that many in the older community as well think nothing of of the immorality that exists in our culture. The sexual activity outside of marriage and polyamorous relationships and viewing explicit pornography. And it's not just experimentation, it's the norm. It's not a small sect that you know, they have their way and that's what they do. It's infiltrated our society, and it, not just our society, it's made its way into the church. And less people are even moved by it anymore. It's unfortunate that, you know, 20 years ago or 30 years ago, that when somebody was dressed inappropriately, that people went, "Oh my word." And now today it's like, that's normal. Everybody does that. That's kind of where we find ourselves. And by the way, and no shame involved in that culture. And so by the way, if you think different than the culture, you're the one that's messed up. I'm not trying to be any way with my introduction here. I'm trying to get you to think about where we're at as a culture. But Governor Kristi Noem, I was talking about this with the pastor today. She had a dog that was killing her chickens and was a threat to her children, so she killed the dog. And I'm like, in my brain, I'm like, yeah, that's what you do. I don't know. I'm not unkind. I don't dislike animals. We have them. I take care of them. The Bible says if you have an animal, you need to take care of it. I'm not against that. I'm just saying they have their place. And when you cross the line, you take care of the problem. And yet our culture has lost their mind. I mean, she's been attacked. She basically has been written off as any political contender because she does not think normal. That's our culture. That's the world we live in. One of the researchers said, we expect to see this mindset of sexual entitlement translate into increased appetites for pornography, unfiltered acceptance of sexual themes and contents in media, and continued dissolution of marriages due to infidelity. And what I'm trying to say is this was written years ago. Years ago. So there, of course, or other areas that are affected considering morality, because in our culture, lying and cheating and stealing and backbiting and false accusations, that, again, that's normal. That when you think of politics, I mean, that's what they do. That's what our government does. That's just the culture in which we live. And even when things are wrong and people that lie, it's found out. It's like the culture just says, "Nah, that's just the way it is." I mean, there's no processing of that. There's another way. That there's a higher road. That there's a better way to live. And especially when you read the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I mean, boy, when you read that, you understand that these characteristics of a society are dangerous and destructive and a sign of the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a big deal. And because our society has replaced their worldview that involved God, they've replaced it with a worldview that is completely based on human opinion. And when this occurs, absolute truth is abandoned and we're left with what we think concerning truth and morality. Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, the Bible says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." It's a dangerous place to be. Man needs God. And when you remove God out of your culture, I'm telling you, there's a heavy price to pay. So what's happened to America is we've taken the King of Kings off of the throne and we've replaced him with the King of Humanism. And it's left us with no moral compass whatsoever. And people's only response is to do what feels good and what will bring them pleasure, or what will make them and them alone happy in the moment. There's no forethought concerning ramifications. There's no concern for consequences. When man is left to himself, he'll always destroy himself. Read history. He can never be satisfied. He can never be fulfilled. Man can never have purpose apart from his creator. So wherever you find yourself tonight, I don't think this church is in hedonism. I don't think this church is in relevantism, humanism. I don't think that's an issue. I am saying this, and this is what I'm trying to get you to think tonight, is that if you're going to consider Christ and you're going to make Christ the Lord of your life, then you're going to contend with his mindsets. And if you're not careful, if you're not grounded in what the Bible says, then you're going to get confused and frustrated and not know where to stand or how to stand or how to lead your family. So I want you to consider Christ tonight. I'm not doing an expository sermon on Revelation chapter 5. However, Revelation chapter 5 gives us a scene in heaven that ought make us consider the Christ of Revelation chapter 5. This scene is, in my mind, when I read it, it's pretty dramatic. It's powerful. It's awe-inspiring. It's stimulating. And before we get into any of the details taking place in Revelation chapter 5, if you don't mind, I want to read Revelation chapter 4 to give us a little background of what's taking place and where it's taking place and who's involved in what's taking place. Revelation chapter 4, it's a short chapter. Verse 1, after this, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now we know the Apostle John let me just say something before I get into this. I'm not doing exposition, and I'm not going to go into all the details of this. I'm going to kind of skip over the whole top to give you an idea of the whole passage. If you want to know details of this passage, ask your pastor. Because actually, he's very good with this. And I can learn from him. So, again, if I say something that your pastor has said, he's right, I'm wrong. He's smart, I'm an idiot. Just go with him. He's the man that God placed here. So, you listen to your pastor. I don't think that's going to happen. But if it does, you listen to your pastor. So, we know John, the Apostle John has been given a special privilege of seeing and experiencing a revelation from God that he was supposed to write down. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's writing down exactly what transpired in his life and exactly what God wanted recorded in his eternal book that we have the great privilege of reading with our own eyes. So this is a divine occasion by our divine God that gives insight in a vision and an understanding to a gentleman, and the gentleman writes it down in an eternal book. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, in this eternal book, and we get to read it and get a glimpse into what John was able to see and what God wants us to see and what God wants us to understand. Revelation chapter 4 opens with an invitation to heaven, and John would see what would eventually come to pass as far as we're concerned. God transcends time, and so he exists while all of this is transpiring. Until we get to heaven, we're locked in time. We're creatures of time. That's the only thing we understand and know. But God is an eternal God. He's not controlled by time like we are. For us, this is in the future. In heaven someday, we will enter eternity. And when we enter eternity, that's where we're going to be, in eternity. There's no timetables. We'll just be there. There's not days and weeks and months and years. Where are we going to be? In eternity. It's like one long day. There is no time. When I was a child, after I got saved, I just would picture in my mind, I'd lay in bed at night and picture forever. And it like wigged me out, like thinking forever, forever. There's no end. I mean, what do you do? You know, and I mean, I would get kind of panicky, like, what in the world? I mean, because I can only think in time. But I'm telling you, when you get into heaven with Jesus and your eternity, that's just what's going to be there. It's going to be wonderful. It's when we're standing on the outside keeping time, it's been like 2.5 million years, but to us in eternity, it's just the day. It's just the time. There is no time. You know, nobody's going to be standing outside of eternity with a time clock going, hey, you're at 2.5 million years. That's not going to happen. So John, in this vision, he sees a throne. And the description of who and what he sees is astonishing. It's like nothing that we've ever seen on earth. There's no way to describe the colors that are existing here, but they are brilliant. The light emanating out of the one on the throne, refracting through the clear stones that parts of heaven are made of. And it appeared that he was looking upon these precious stones with a rainbow of colors all around the throne. These are deep and rich and beautiful and vibrant. Can I tell you that heaven is where God is at in his life? And so therefore, it's going to be vibrant. It's going to be full of life and joy and rest and peace. And it's the place to be. Each of these colors that are described is significant. The jasper stone was clear as crystal according to Revelation chapter 21. The sardine stone was deep red, blood red. These were also the first and last stones on the breastplate of the high priest. Reuben was represented by the sardine stone because they looked forward to the Lamb of God's blood being shed for their sins. The clear stone represented the glory and the power of God. And someday after the Messiah would come, he would set up his kingdom. Reuben's name meant, behold, a son. Benjamin's name, the last in line, meant, son of my right hand. So from their perspective, they saw Messiah's sacrifice and then his kingdom. It's really simple. So the order that they have was obviously on purpose by God. And so they're looking, and it's all represented of who God is and what God was going to do. And so they're looking through time. And so the first thing that they see into time is the cross. And Jesus would come and be born of a virgin and live a sinless life and die a substitutionary death and be buried in a grave. And 3 days later, he would come back and he would ascend and prepare us a place. And then at the right time, he would come back and take the church home to be with him. And then after a 7-year tribulation period on the earth, then he would return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and set up his millennial kingdom on earth. And so from their perspective, they're looking through time. They're going, the first thing we see is the cross. And the second thing we see is the kingdom. And that's what we're seeing in the stones and the colors and what's being represented. Well, John is writing this and he lists the jasper first, which is the kingdom. Then the sardine stone, which is the sacrifice. But why is that? Well, because John is in eternity. John is in the future. So as John looks back about what Christ did, he's seeing the kingdom first. And then past the kingdom, again, these are the details that aren't described, but that we understand. There's this tribulation period. And after the tribulation period is the church age. And before the church age was the cross of Jesus Christ. So he's looking at it the other way. One sees the red stone first and then the clear stone. One sees the clear stone, then the red stone. The only difference is the way they're looking. It's the same truth. Nothing changes. There's no confliction here. It's just the way they're seeing time. There was a rainbow around the throne. In sight, like an emerald stone, the Bible says. We know that God put a bow in the sky as a covenant with man. And this rainbow is unbroken and depicts God's total sovereignty. His power is not broken or divided. It never has been. It never will be. His love is not broken. It's not splintered. It's not incomplete. His mercy is not broken. In fact, the Bible says many times, His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. His mercy is not broken. This is a picture of the God of heaven. The bow was in sight as an emerald stone, translucent green, pleasant for the eyes to look upon. The stone of Judah is green, and it denotes eternal freshness and endurance. It's life. It's fresh. It's new. It's eternal. It's beautiful to look upon. For God, the life that has always existed within Him. In Him was life and the light of men, speaking of Jesus. God is life. When there was nothing, God existed. Because God is life. All life came from God. And when you get away from God, you get away from life. And that's why somebody that walks with the Lord is vibrant and has joy and loves to live life because they're close to a God who is life. You get somebody away from God and they get discouraged and they get frustrated and they get disenchanted. And they to the point sometimes that they want to even take their own lives because there is no life outside of God. God is life. For us, the life that was meant to be and restored through the new covenant. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, for the wage of sin is death. Our nature, who we are, we're sinners. And that sin destroys us, and not only does it destroy us, but it leads us to a place called hell. And I'm here to tell you, what makes heaven so wonderful is not the rainbow and not the stones and not the gates of pearl and the streets of gold. That's not what makes heaven heaven. That's beautiful and that's wonderful. What makes heaven heaven is God is there. That's what makes heaven heaven. And I'll tell you what makes hell hell. It's not the flames. It's not the fire. It's not the lava. It's not the darkness. It's not the bitterness. I tell you what makes hell hell. There is no God in hell. That means there is no life. That means there is no hope. It's a place you don't want to go. And so we're born sinners, and because of Jesus Christ and His willingness to come and be a man and live a sinless life and become a sacrifice and take the judgment of God upon Himself for those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not only are we made righteous and not only are we made children of God and not only are we given eternal life, I'm telling you, we're restored to the way God intended us to live, which is life. But in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we're talking about a person that is so pure, not tainted in any form or fashion, it would be hard for our finite and corrupted minds to imagine. He's untouched. He's unmarred and unscarred by sin. His dwelling is made up of the purest, most precious and valuable materials known to man. They're used for things like the foundation. This makes me laugh a little bit. We get a piece of gold and we put it on our hands. We put it around our neck. If it's a very big piece of gold, we put it in a safe so nobody can take it because it's so valuable and beautiful and we treasure them. They're in display. Cases. Well, in God's heaven, that's what the streets are made out of. And the gold is so pure, it appears transparent as glass. We make jewelry, store it in vaults, make expensive coins, and in heaven we walk on it. The gates are built with pearl. It's a beautiful place. Notice the word throne is used 14 times in 11 verses. If the word throne is used 14 times, what do you think the center of this place is? It's certainly the center of this text. So we must give our attention to the idea that someone is ruling. Someone is in charge of this place. The throne is only as important as the one sitting on it. And the one sitting on this particular throne in majesty, in magnificence, happens to be holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. Can I just tell you that a throne, if I sat on that throne, it doesn't make it near as important. It's who sits on it that makes it important. And though this place is beautiful, and though the lights are glimmering and the colors are vibrant and it's full of life, it's the one that sits on the throne that makes a difference. This person happens to be the one who liveth forever and ever, which means he's the same one that was in the beginning. When he spoke, everything there is came into existence. The same one that holds all of this in their hand, in so doing, holds it all together. There are 24 seats around about this throne. 24 is 2 12s, which describes the whole. 12 tribes of Israel and 12 apostles who represent the whole of the redeemed, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And these representatives are clothed in white, which is the righteousness of God. Crowns upon their heads, because we've been made kings and priests. Seem impressed. Do you not remember who you were? Do you not remember that you were born a sinner? A slave to sin, whose taskmaster was Satan himself, who desired nothing more than to ruin your life? And Jesus Christ comes and takes our place on the cross as a sinless sacrifice, takes our place, takes the judgment of God, becomes sin who knew no sin. That's your sin and that's my sin. And sheds his blood that makes us righteous. And he adopts us into his family as children of God. And he says, you're not just my children, but I'm going to make you kings and I'm going to make you priests. Oh, good glory. No one here deserves that, and nobody here earned it. Lightning, thunderings, and voices depict the judgment coming from the one that sits on the throne. There's only one spirit, and this describes the seven characteristics of him depicted in Isaiah chapter 11. There are four unique creatures that are near about the throne. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, and we don't have to be dogmatic, but many believe these to be an order of angels that represent different realms of the earth, seraphim. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, but it is plausible. Parts of their description matches Isaiah chapter 6, so it makes sense. The Bible interprets the Bible, and it's likely that they're a type of angel. But I don't have to be dogmatic on that. What I can be dogmatic on, and it's right there in the scripture, is everyone there is worshiping the one on the throne. The majestic, indescribable, beautiful, powerful throne. Everyone there is bowing down, and every creature there is worshiping and calling out that he's holy, holy, holy. So whatever it is and whatever they are and however they're represented, I don't have to be dogmatic on, but this is what I do know. There is one in heaven that they all worship, and they know who he is, and they don't question who he is. Revelation chapter 5 opens, and the one on the throne is holding a book, and it's sealed with seven seals. There was a strong angel searching for anyone worthy to open the book, to open the seven seals of this unique and important book. And in verse 3 of chapter 5 declares that the search included all of heaven. In all of earth, and under the earth, there was obviously a moment in heaven that had some type of tension, or at least anticipation. in the moment caused John to weep. And as John wept, one of the elders speaks to him and informs him, don't weep. Don't cry, because the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he hath prevailed to open the book, to loosen the seven seals. So there is one worthy. There is one capable. There is one that's able to do this. Don't worry about it. He's here. He's on the throne. And in verse 6, in the midst of the throne ruling over the entire universe, in the midst of those that have been redeemed throughout the course of time, in the midst of the four seraphim, stood a lamb as it had been slain. That's King Jesus. In case you didn't know, that's one of his names. In verse 7 through 10, this Lamb of God approached that indescribable throne because he was worthy. Because he could. Because Jesus is God himself. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's amazing to me. We're sinners. We're unworthy. We can't earn it, but he gives it to us. That's what Jesus does for you. He takes the unworthy and makes them worthy. He takes those that are not capable and enables them. Jesus approached because he was worthy. We're able to approach because he made us worthy. Would you consider Christ every time you pray? Does it cause concern in your soul that we don't do it more? That the Son of the living God came and became a man, became weak in the flesh, and gave life for ours, was buried in a grave, rose again, and said, now, come with me to my dad's throne. The one that rules the universe. Every realm, every star, every planet, every galaxy. And our thought about prayer is, I don't have time for that. What else do you have to do that's more important than going to the throne of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Verse 11 through 14, in his place amongst those created beings that have a free will, amongst those that have been redeemed and have entered eternity with a right mind. Get this in your mind. They recognize him for who he is. Nobody in heaven wonders who's the king. Nobody in heaven wonders who was the Lamb of God slain from the beginning of time. Everybody in heaven knows who he is. Everybody in heaven knows where he's at. And everybody in heaven knows what to do with him. Well, can I just tell you that those people in heaven are us. When we get there, we're going to know what to do with Jesus. But we ought to know what to do with him now, because the book tells us what to do. I'll say, what's the difference? Well, it's not our salvation, because our salvation is already complete. There's no distractions in heaven. The word consider means to view attentively, to sit by or close to set the mind or eye upon, to pay attention. It moves from looking upon to setting the mind upon, to view with careful examination, to ponder, to meditate upon. Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and the people involved are considering him. Their minds have been given over to his consideration, and the end of that process is worship. Because he's worthy. Their evaluation is not tainted by the culture that they arrived from. It's not distracted with lesser things of their former lives. They have a huge advantage in this. Scripture bears out our responsibility to meditate on the Word of God, to set our affections on things above, not on things beneath. I'm convinced the reason we're not more interested in the things of God is because we're not interested in the God of those things. Because we like what He does for us, but we're not overwhelmed with Him. Can I remind you that what God does comes directly from who God is? In other words, if we like what He does, we're really going to like who He is. But we'll never get past this shallow existence if we don't stop at some point in time and consider Christ. It's going to take time. It's going to take deliberate action. I'm pretty convinced you're going to like what you see. This God who's set on His throne, surrounded by worship and praise, stood up and walked out to come live on this big piece of dirt in a frail human body to become sin, to die on a cross, so that we could have our sins forgiven and go back with Him where He came from. I'm not asking you tonight, would you consider Him? Well, most of us know the culture we live in. Unfortunately, we don't know about it. Sometimes we let it taint who we are. I'm just telling you, if the culture taints us, it's because we're considering it. We've given thought. We've given place. I'm just telling you, I'm asking you to consider Christ. You want life? You're not going to find it in nihilism. You want life? You're not going to find it in relativism. You're not going to find it in hedonism. You're going to find it in humanism. You're not going to find it in religion. But you will find life in Christ. And I just challenge you. I want to challenge you tonight. Consider Christ. Let's all stand, every head bowed, every eye closed. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I've done the best I can to try to show you a picture of what our future holds. It's a wonderful place. It's a beautiful place. But I'm telling you, if you take Jesus out of it, it's not near as grand. Because it would tarnish and it would fade. But because God is there, because life is there, it'll be there for eternity. I'm telling you, if you'll consider Christ, it'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you live. The joy that God intended you to have will fill your heart and your soul and your mind. If you're here today and you say, "Preacher, I don't know Jesus Christ, my personal Savior," can I tell you, in Him was life, John chapter 1 says. God is life. And if you're looking at any other way, any other place, is not going to work. God created you. He knows you. He has a purpose for you. And the first step to life is Jesus Christ, salvation. So, preacher, you know what I'm guilty of. I don't have to know. God knows, and He loved you anyway. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knows everything about you. He loves you anyway and wants to save you. If you're lost, I encourage you to come. If you're saved, I encourage you to consider Christ. What are you putting your affections on? Father, I pray that You'd help us. I can't convince hearts, but I know that You can. So I pray that You will. Or if there was one here tonight that doesn't know Christ as their Savior for sure, would You convict them? Would You draw them to Yourself? Would You help them give them courage to take a step, and let us take a Bible and show them how they can know for sure that heaven is their home, that God is their Father, that Jesus is their Savior. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts and lives. And for us that know you, God, help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and the world in which we live and put them on you. It'll change the way we live our lives. I pray that you'd help us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Instrumental is going to play. I'm going to turn over to Pastor.